Gifts. Everybody likes to receive gifts. And I was thinking about gifts in terms of various categories. If you think of those gifts that come at various occasions, they're unfortunately somewhat expected. It's a birthday, it's Christmas, but you still appreciate them. But they're in that one category. And then there's those gifts that come along that is what you really wanted. I think maybe a classic example is that movie Christmas Story, where that little boy wants that BB gun. And the whole movie, everybody keeps telling me he'll shoot his eye out. And at the very end of opening him all the gifts, he's so, disappointed that it's not there. And his dad points out behind the trees one more gift, in which indeed, if he hadn't been wearing glasses, he would have shot his eye out. But it's a gift that you really wanted. And then there are those gifts of something that you needed. You know, the gift is special because you needed it. When I was attending seminary, one of the rules of the seminary was a dress code that you had to wear a coat and tie. And we had some friends that ran some clothing stores, and every year he sent me a new suit. That was a real need because you had to wear, a coat and tie. And there wasn't a lot of money in that time, or all the money was being spent on tuition. Gifts that meet those needs. But then I think another category is a gift that's maybe in the sense that that's a surprise, an unexpected gift that conveys something. That gift conveys something from somebody, their appreciation, their love. And those gifts are very special because it conveys something more than just the gift. Gifts. Well, coming up in early April will be Easter. And right before Easter Sunday is Good Friday. And on that Friday is the occasion, the anniversary, at least in memory of the day Christ went to the cross. And I was thinking of it in terms of these weeks prior to Easter, of gifts that are associated with that Friday. Gifts that were given to us because of that Friday, or that Friday provided those gifts. And they would fall both into that category of gifts that are needed and gifts that truly are surprising. Gifts that convey something more than just the gift, a gift of love. And so in the next few weeks, we want to look at these areas of gifts. And as I thought about these gifts, really these break down into three categories. There are gifts that are a foundation for faith. There are gifts that are a foundation for love, at least us understanding love, that are based upon love. And gifts that form a foundation for hope. And so we'll be looking at them in those three categories also. Today, this gift that we want to talk about would have something to do with what forms our faith. What forms our faith. And it's breaking the sin barrier. This week and next week, we'll look at that idea that there is sin. And sin is like a wall between us and God. It is a barrier. It is a great chasm. There is almost in the sense, if we were at the Grand Canyon, that we could be standing on one side, and if you would picture it in that sense, and God is on the other side, and you can see God, you can desire to be there, but you have no way to get there. It is impossible to traverse the canyon. There's a barrier. Specifically this morning, we want to look at it in terms of dealing with God's anger towards sin. Not that we had to deal with it, but breaking that sin barrier was the issue of how is God going to deal with his own anger towards sin. I'd like to do this in a fourfold manner this morning. The first is thinking of it in terms of the pain of the cross. The pain of the cross. Mark 15:24, the very first part says, "And they crucified him." They crucified him. The recent movie of 3 years ago, The Passion of the Christ, depicts in graphic detail
the physical suffering of Jesus on the cross.
It is a condensed version because it depicts something that took several hours and puts it in a compressed format of a two-hour movie. So even in its graphic detail, that for some it's too graphic, it's shortened. What would it be like to watch 6 hours of that movie? The physical pain. One writer says, a criminal who was crucified was essentially forced to inflict upon himself a very slow death of suffocation. It's an interesting observation that the person that is crucified inflicts upon themselves the slow, painful death of suffocating. For the very nature of the cross was that the nails in the feet and the nails in the hands, or most likely in the wrist, not only suspended one to the cross, but they were the vehicle to enable one to continue to breathe. And so the very way that one was placed caused difficulty in breathing. And the only way you could breathe was to push up with your feet, pull up with your arms. Now, there's no way that I can truly identify with that, but the very thought of a spike being driven through your legs seems incredibly painful. But to push on it, and I think of it just little things. Think of, you know, just how tender nerves are when you have a splinter and you press on that splinter. Gives you an idea of what would it be like to press on something. Or perhaps you've ever had some illness or something, or a broken bone or something that gives some way to relate to pain when you touch something, when you push on it. And so there was this pain on the cross. A first century historian made the following observation about the struggle to breathe by the one being crucified. It says, drawing the breath of life amid long drawn out agony. Through agony, drawing a breath of life. A medical doctor in 1986, in the edition of the Journal of the American Medical Association, was describing the physical trauma and pain associated with crucifixion, and he concluded with these words, as a result, each respiratory effort would become agonizing and tiring and leading eventually to asphyxiation. Well, while the Bible doesn't suggest that Jesus endured a physical suffering different from any other crucified person, the fact remains that this was one of the most painful executions in all of history. The pain of the cross. Perhaps the surprising thing is that the Bible doesn't draw attention to the physical pain. It's stated for those of the first century that read about it, they understood it. They knew there was an association with it. There was a familiarity with it in that regard. But yet, as the Passion, the movie The Passion of the Christ pointed out, or made clear, is that there was intense physical suffering. But the physical suffering is not the point, biblically, but rather it moves into other areas, such as, secondly, the pain of bearing sin. The pain of bearing sin, of taking sin upon themselves. So while the movie The Passion of the Christ was able to depict that physical pain, it did not even attempt to paint a picture of what it was like for sin to be upon Jesus. How would one paint a picture of that? If you were writing, perhaps through many words one could paint a picture, but through actions, through a movie, how do you show the pain that would have been Jesus when sin came upon his life?
So while we can, in some sense, comprehend and to some degree empathize with the physical pain, we really cannot even start to relate to what it would be like to be perfectly sinless. And having been perfectly sinless, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, according to John 1:29.
So here's Jesus, perfectly sinless. His role is to take away the sin of the world. It's to have that sin placed upon him.
Isaiah 53, verse 6, the very last part of it says, "But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Our sins, our iniquity, were placed upon Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the very first part of that verse says, "He," that is God the Father, "made him," that is Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf." He who knew no sin was made sin in my behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Hebrews 9:28, the very first part of the verse says, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many," to bear the sins of many. 1 Peter 2:24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." Jesus, out of love for you and me, took upon himself our sins. He who was perfectly sinless took our sins. He bore our sins and suffered for our sins upon the cross. And those that were in Sunday school saw a film clip, so I didn't hear the words. The author narrated the scene as we saw a clip of the movie Dorian Gray, The Portrait of Dorian Gray. In that picture, or in that story, is a man that, through some miraculous way, really unknown to himself, but his desires, is all of his evil, all of his sins are transferred to the painting. And he is left looking like the perfect portrait. He never has the marks of age, the marks of sin, the marks of his evilness. But the portrait continues to be marked and marred, until at the end, in desperation and frustration with the portrait that is so evil, that he stabs the portrait, which at that same miraculousness, it transfers, reverses, and all the marks of the portrait comes upon him. And there he falls in his corpse, all marred by all the evil. In that moment of time, as depicted in this story, all of his life's sins, his sins, came upon him at one time, and it so marred him that he was not even recognizable. Now, that's a story. That's a depiction. Evidently, a depiction by one that's not even a Christian. But take that concept, and here is Jesus, not a portrait, a perfect, sinless person. And it wasn't the sins of one person that came upon him, but the sins of all. And being a relatively nice group of people, surely our sins couldn't mar him too badly. But even if our sins wouldn't mar him too much, it's the sins of all. The pain of bearing sin. What would it have been like? The Bible doesn't Lay that out for us. There are references, there are little glimpses, but not some portrait. But we don't need some elaborate portrait. The Lamb of God, a perfect sacrificial lamb. On him all the sins of the world, your sins, my sins, came upon him. What kind of pain would that have been? See, it's hard, most likely impossible, to have any imagination of what it would be like to be perfectly sinless. But you can think of situations, regardless of your relative degree of sin, you can think of a situation that you have encountered where sin made you uncomfortable, where sin inflicted some sense of pain, where just being in the presence of something or seeing something made you feel that pain. Not even talking about your own sin, talking about the circumstance. What would it have been like to be perfectly sinless? The third area is the pain of abandonment. The pain of abandonment. The disciples of Jesus abandoned him. Mark 14:34, he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." The night before the cross, in the garden, as he goes to pray, he tells his disciples, "Keep watch. Remain with me." There's something about that passage where Jesus is aware of what's happening, and the presence of those that care for him, those that are close to him, is important. And he says to them, "I'm grieved. I'm grieved to the point of death. Remain here. Keep watch." Jesus goes and prays. He comes back. And what does he find? All the disciples were asleep. And he says, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour?" Now, the disciples weren't comprehending the significance of it. There is no doubt whatsoever if they could have comprehended that later that night, Jesus would be arrested, that he would go on trial, and the next day that he would be crucified, that sleep wouldn't have been an issue for them. It probably wasn't an issue for them the rest of the night. But having not comprehended all that, yet having gone through this evening and Jesus pleading with them, "Stay here, be awake, be alert, watch." There was a sense of abandonment that even those closest to him fell asleep. And then, when the soldiers came and took him, Matthew 26:56 says, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." They all left him and fled. The disciples abandoned him. Well, not only did the disciples abandon him, there is a sense that the Father abandoned him. Look in Matthew 27. As Jesus was on the cross, Matthew 27:46. Notice the very last part. It says it's about the ninth hour. He's been on the cross about 6 hours. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Citation from Psalm 22. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Had a quote. It was kind of long, so I decided not to type it out, and I was going to read from it. And the book is in my office. So I guess I won't read from it. I will attempt to paraphrase. A book that a few of us have made mention to, that group that meets on Friday morning has read, but by Chesterton, a book written 100 years ago. Orthodoxy is the title of the book, though most of us found very little orthodox about it, not necessarily his theology, his style. At one point, he says, in some sense, Christianity is so different from everything else, because only in Christianity is God an atheist. And he's referring to this passage. That there's an abandonment. And it's, you know, how do we understand that? In what sense was it? How does that really work? I don't know. But there is a sense that God the Father, being perfectly holy, if you will, has to turn his back on the Son as all the sins of mankind comes upon him. For the Father can have nothing to do with sin. Now, am I able to comprehend that, in that the Father and the Son, though they're different persons, they are yet one in essence? This is one God, not three gods. No, I'm not able to comprehend all that. I'm not able to comprehend how Jesus died for my sins. But I understand that's what the Bible says. That in some sense, the Father abandoned the Son. And in some sense, Christianity at this point, as Chesterton would say, would be saying there is no God. That the Son is on the cross and he's saying, where are you? You've left. Well, the fourth issue, not only talking about the pain, the physical pain of the cross, the pain on the cross of having sin, the pain of being abandoned, but for leading up to the climax point, is the propitiation. The propitiation. See, God is holy. And yet, to understand this theological word, propitiation, you have to understand that God is holy. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah writes, in the year of King Uzziah's death. So he gives us a time frame. He paints us in here to this setting. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I, that is Isaiah, said, Woe is me! Woe is me! I am ruined. I am coming apart. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah fully understood that he was far less than perfect. And he was seeing a vision of a holy God. Leviticus 11:44 says, For I am the Lord your God. Concentrate yourselves, therefore. Be holy, for I am holy. It's repeated in Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregations of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Repeat it again in Leviticus 20, verse 7. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And 1 Peter 1:16 says, it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. At the moment, not focusing on the exhortation to us, the directed to us, be holy, and not the foundation of it, because he's holy, but just on the very fact that it's founded on the fact that God says, I am holy. He is holy. The holiness of God. Is God, if God is holy, and he says he's holy, God is holy, sin's a real issue. Second, the just anger of God. The just anger of God. In reference to God, wrath is not a sudden passion. It's not an outburst of emotion. But rather is a strong and settled opposition to all that is evil. So we're talking about the wrath of God. We're not talking about somebody that's just angry. Somebody that's just ticked off. We're talking about settled resolution that flows from his very nature that opposes what is evil. The wrath of God. Look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 21. Psalm 78, 21. Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. That God's wrath was kindled against the nation because they did not believe. Joshua 22, or Joshua 22. Joshua and Caleb have returned from spying out the land, and the ten give a bad report. Joshua and Caleb are saying, yeah, there are giants over there, but God's with us. The people listen to the bad report. Verse 18. That you must turn away this day from following the Lord. And it will come about, if you rebel against the Lord today, that he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. Moses warned them, if you do this, if you turn away from your trust in God today, and you go with this report of the ten that says, oh, the giants, they're too big for us. And you don't follow the Lord, you'll regret it. And tomorrow, you'll be angry. Congregation went right ahead. The next day, they wanted to change their mind. They wanted it to be different. And for the next 40 years, they wandered into the wilderness until all of them, that was over the age of 20, had died, except for Joshua and Caleb. Jeremiah 21. Jeremiah 21. Jeremiah 21, 12. Jeremiah 21:12. O house of David, thus says the Lord, administer justice every morning, and deliver the person who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor, that my wrath may not go forth like fire, and burn with none to extinguish it. because of the evil of their deeds. So we have a hard time with this idea that God would be wrathful. Doesn't fit the popular image of God.
Romans chapter 1 speaks of the wrath of God. Romans 1, verse 18. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Saying that God is wrathful is not saying He burst out in irrational passions, but it is saying that He has a perfect hatred of evil, and that perfect hatred of evil leads Him to a burning zeal for what is right. Well, we talked about the holiness of God and the just anger of God. Third is the surprising mercy of God. The surprising mercy of God. We're so accustomed to hearing about the love of God, it's often viewed that the only quality that God has is love. I once was in a kind of a discipling role with a man that he lived about 40 miles away. Never attended our church. I kind of came in contact with him through a mutual friend that was attending our church. He worked at a drug rehab facility. And through his own personal rehabilitation, had come to know Jesus. And remember talking with Chuck once, and things just didn't seem to be progressing well in the conversation. You know, getting these conversations, you realize you're saying the same words, but the words don't mean the same thing. And at one point I said, Well, tell me who God is. Describe God. Define God. He had one word to describe God. That was it. God is love. That's all he knew of God. God is love. Now, that's an important thing to know of God. But if all God is love, then why would you be surprised that there's grace? Why would you be surprised that there's kindness? But if you start and you start reading in Genesis, if there was some way that we could just begin all fresh and not have any theology, not have any knowledge of God, of Scripture, and you just started reading in Genesis, I think we'd be surprised by the mercy of God. I really had never thought about that. I came upon that this week in reading, and I thought, you know, I think this guy's got it right. That is shocking that God is merciful. That God is holy is only shocking to unholy people. That God is holy seems self-evident. That God is sovereign, well, that's what a God is. That God is merciful. The Old Testament paints or places emphasis not on the love of God, but on the holiness and His right to rule. Thus, when we come to it, and it's over 10 times, or at least 10 times in the Old Testament, that it proclaims that God is slow to anger. Exodus 34:6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth.
That is a revelation of God. Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. The Lord is slow to anger. The revelation that the Lord is slow to anger is not an expected truth, but a surprising twist. Leon Morse, a British scholar, wrote, "The general picture which the Old Testament gives us of God is one who is by nature merciful and who cannot be swayed by man's puny efforts, so that forgiveness is always due in the last resort to God being what He is, and not to anything that man may do. Because God is God, He must react in the strongest manner to man's sin, and thus we reach the concept of the divine wrath." Now listen to what Morse concludes with. "But because God is God, wrath cannot be the last word. The Lord is good. His mercy endureth forever." See this dilemma that you come to if you were God? You were holy, and yet you're merciful. You're just, but you're also love. What a dilemma. Which brings us to the fourth point, the satisfaction of God. The satisfaction of God. The word propitiation is only used a handful of times in the New Testament. But let us not think that because it only occurs a few times that it has no significance or it has less significance. The Bible tells us several times that God is holy, but if it only told us that one time, the fact would be that He's holy. Propitiation. Propitiation is a turning of God's wrath by the offering of a gift. We understand propitiation in one sense, if you would, through King Kong. For the way any movie on King Kong starts is the giant gorilla, or whatever he is approaching this fence making all kinds of noise, and they, the people, are desperate to appease him, to satisfy his anger. Now, there is a manipulation of that. It's, "We will give you this sacrifice and you will be quiet for a while. We will appease that anger for some time." Well, obviously that's not some manipulation of God here. And what is so shocking in the Bible is that the satisfaction of God's anger is not accomplished by us giving God a sacrifice, but by God providing His own sacrifice. Propitiation is a satisfying of the holy wrath of God. We'll look at three passages. If you're in Romans, you can keep your a finger there, because we're going to be right back there in a moment. But two passages in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. 1 John 4:10. There's a description, a definition of love. A biblical definition of love. The love relationship between us and God. 1 John 4:10. "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Sent His Son to be the satisfaction for our sins. He loved you so much. It's not that you loved Him. Your love is a responsive love. You love Him because He loves you. While you were yet enemies, Romans 5 would tell us, He sent His Son to be a satisfaction. And then in chapter 2 of 1 John, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation of our sins. He Himself is the satisfaction of our sins. He Himself is the one who turns away God's wrath from us. And not for ours only, but also the whole world. Now back in Romans. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, been witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Stop. Look at that for just a moment. The end of verse 24 brings us to the person of Jesus Christ. And in Christ, whom God displayed publicly on the cross, Jesus is displayed. What? As a propitiation, as a satisfaction, as a way of turning the wrath of God away. And that was through His death. That on the cross, we have fallen short of the glory of God. And all of that falling short was placed upon Him. But not just us. See, up until that point, everything that had gone before, if you would, had been transferred to a portrait. There were atonements. There was the Day of Atonement. There were all kinds of prescribed sacrifices that allowed the Holy God to continue to interact, to be in the presence, if you would, of the people. But those atonements were only symbolic of truly dealing with that wrath. They did not deal with it. There was no true lasting atonement in the sacrifice of an animal. And in that sense, they were set aside. They were set aside. And on that day, on that Friday, they were placed upon Jesus. And somehow, all of those that were yet to come were there also. As a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Not that He ignored them, but if you would, transferred them to the portrait and one day onto Jesus. Verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier. A dilemma. He's holy and He's love. He's wrathful and He's merciful. A paradox that we would never solve. But God had a way where He could be just and the justifier. He turned away the wrath by placing that wrath, those sins, upon the person of Jesus Christ. On that Friday, a gift was given to us. A gift of averting the wrath of God. Jesus Christ took upon Himself. We live in a time when sin doesn't exist. That is, it's always explained away. Sin is marginalized. Well, the pedophile, that's a sinner. He needs to be done away with. We don't want him in our society. We don't want to live in our neighborhoods. Everybody's in agreement. Get rid of them. But have you noticed how it's very isolated things? Apart from that, nothing's wrong. You're not supposed to judge anybody, but we can judge certain people if society says so. And what are the greatest sins you can commit in society today? Maybe smoking in a restaurant? Abusing a child? There aren't many universal sins anymore. If there are no sins, if sins are marginalized, then how angry can God be? God's anger, wrath, also has to be marginalized. I mean, even if you acknowledge there's a God, even if you acknowledge he has a right to be angry, his anger has to be marginalized because these things are so relative. And if that's true, then your forgiveness is marginalized. See, these things only work in tandem. If you decrease the significance of sin, you decrease the significance of forgiveness. My favorite story in Scripture is in Luke 7:47. And it is of the woman that comes to Jesus when he's with the Pharisees. And there, if he knew what kind of a woman she was, he would not let that woman touch him. And Jesus, knowing what they're thinking, what they're saying, tells a very simple story. If one person, and I will just paraphrase it here, if one person is $100 in debt and another person is $1 billion in debt and their indebtedness is wiped out, who will be the most appreciative? Well, that's pretty simple. The person that was $1 billion in debt. And Jesus' point is that this woman, she saw her indebtedness. She looked at a holy God. She understood she was $1 billion in debt. She understood there was no possible way to ever pay that off. And because of that, her love for God was magnified. On the other hand, his point in the story is, you Pharisees, you see yourselves as only being a little bit in debt, and so insignificant that it's conceivable you can pay yourself out of debt. Therefore, your love for God is marginal. You take the same concept and you place it here. If you trivialize sin, you trivialize forgiveness. But if you come to comprehend that he's a holy God, but a merciful God, the anger was justified, then you have that surprising gift. That a just wrath has been averted from me because of his love, because of his mercy. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer?
Father, as we approach Easter Sunday, that time in our calendar to celebrate, to remember, to reflect upon the glorious resurrection, we pray that you might prepare our hearts for that time, and we might become more aware of the significance of what took place on the Friday before. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.